Right, well, this evening we continue with our study of what are the, I suppose, the cardinal forms of love, or the primary forms of love, as they've been called. We started to look at them last week, looking at Matthew 23:23, and I'll quote that for you again. Jesus, in the middle of reproving the scribes and the Pharisees, says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." In the middle of that passage, we read about the weightier matters of the law, and they are enumerated as justice, mercy, and faith, or faithfulness. And we started to look at these last week. And what we're going to do this week is we're going to examine them a little bit deeper in preparation for the next phase of studying Christian conduct, which is the Ten Commandments. Shouldn't surprise you that we'll be going on to look at the Ten Commandments. After all, they really are the great exposition of the godly life that God himself has laid down for us. Now, David Clyde Jones, in his book Biblical Christian Ethics, labels these three, justice, mercy, and faithfulness, as, like I've said, the primary objects of love. By this he means that love can be viewed in these three ways, that is, as bearing at least one of these characteristics. And so, in Scripture, somebody who is loving or manifesting the characteristics of biblical love will always be loving in a just, a compassionate, and a faithful way. Now, we studied justice a little bit last week, but I'm going to say a little bit more about it this week. Justice is to render to each person what is due to them. And as we said last time, in the Christian system, this must take into consideration man's being made in the image of God. So it isn't just enough to agree with the secularist, to agree with the person of the world who says that something is just as long as we are giving somebody what is due to them. We, as Christians, have got to relate that to God, as we have to, if we're functioning in a proper way, relate all things to God in order to show our dependence upon him, in order to bring him glory, and in order to stabilize our own lives and our own values. And so, we stress the importance of letting others serve God in their respective orders without inhibition. And so we use the example of why Christians, people like William Wilberforce and John Wesley and individuals like that, were so against slavery. And they were against slavery mainly, well, there were other reasons, but their main argument was that if you were a slave, you could not use your abilities in the way that God meant you to use them, because you were somebody else's captive. Now, of course, there is slavery in the Bible, but in the Christian view of slavery, which, of course, a Christian is not somebody, first and foremost, who is a revolutionary, who is somebody who's going to overthrow the present order. He's somebody who lives within the present order, whether it's the order of Nero or Pharaoh or whatever, and yet they live to God. And by and by, Lord willing, their witness, their influence spreads as salt, and hopefully they can change an unjust society. That is what has happened throughout church history. And so this idea of justice means that in order to render a person what is due to them before God, in order to allow them to be what at least God wants them to be, that doesn't mean that they will be that way, but at least give them all of the opportunities to be that way, there has to be the right use of power and authority. For there needs to be a class of persons, justices, magistrates, who have the power to give people their due and to let them be what God wishes them to be. The standards for justice come, therefore, from God himself. Hence, the presence of the Ten Commandments in our courtrooms, at least until recently. And so I hope that you can see the connection between social justice and the judicial system of America and the placing of the Ten Commandments within the courtroom. They were saying that their whole functioning authority for meting out justice in the United States came from God. It's very important. It didn't come from man. It didn't come from some idealist. It didn't come from some other man-made religion or man-made philosophy. It came from the Word of God. And therefore, it could be trusted, and of course, it had its own self-attesting authority. Now, of course, that has been thrown off, or is starting to be thrown off, in our present society. And the only thing that can replace it is what those people in power agree together is the definition of justice. Now, if they're going to throw out the biblical definition of justice, you can be quite sure that what they're going to put in its place is not going to be something that will be godly. And very often, it will be reduced to the personal whim of a particular judge at a particular place. And so it's very important that we see that when Jesus is reproving the scribes and the Pharisees for not attending to justice, he's saying that they could have had a huge effect upon the Jewish people had they have paid attention to the weightier matters of the law. This is what God is looking for. This is what God is looking for within the Christian. As I've said, this is a mature subject. It's a subject rather for mature Christians. Ethics cannot be done by somebody who is just interested in the way that they feel about a particular issue. Somebody who has a gut reaction one way or another to a particular happening. It has to be considered. It has to be studied out. And we mentioned that at the beginning of these lectures. Now, of course, there has to be a remedial aspect to justice because we live in a fallen world. We have to make sure that those people who are unjust are dealt with. And those people who are the recipients of injustice are helped and that they receive justice. A very good definition of injustice is the following. Quote, it is the abuse of that power and authority to take from persons what God has given them, life, dignity, liberty, or the fruits of their love and labor. That's not my definition. It comes from a man called Kenneth Haugen, a Christian who has launched a ministry for, I think it's called Justice International, a Christian ministry. I'm going to give that definition again. It's an excellent definition of injustice. Injustice is the abuse of that power and authority to take from persons what God has given them. Life, dignity, liberty, or the fruits of their love and labor. It's a very comprehensive definition wrapped up in just a few words. And so justice will aim at righting such wrongs and dealing with the unjust. Let's look at a couple of references, shall we? First of all, an example of injustice in Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3 and verse 3, the context has got to do with invading armies, probably in the future, who will come into Israel and who will spoil the people. And verse 3 of Joel 3 says, they have cast lots for my people, have given a boy as payment for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. So there's a clear example of injustice. God speaking, giving this example of the evil that will come upon Israel at a future time, the day of the Lord. Now let's give an example of what God expects. In Isaiah chapter 10, verse 1 and following, we read these words: "Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed, to rob the needy of justice, and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless." God is concerned with justice, and he is especially concerned with justice for the weak and justice for the most vulnerable of society. God expects those in power, those who have the ability and the authority to mete out justice, to do just that, and he will call them to book if they don't do it. Now, this means it's extremely important that we understand what justice is then, isn't it? From God's perspective, that we always tie in justice with God. Now, even if we're not talking about civil magistrates, if we're just talking about ourselves as Christians, a Christian community, we still have to be just. God expects us to deal with equity with our brothers and sisters in Christ. He is not looking for whether in the past this person may have upset us. He's not looking for whether we agree with everything that this other brother or sister may or may not be doing in their lives, or may not believe. He's looking for the way we are towards them. Again, remember, we're talking about love here when we're talking about justice. It comes from within, and it comes from our allegiance to God. And so God expects us to be just. If I can turn you to Psalm 82, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. What on earth is that talking about? Who on earth are the gods? I thought that the Bible taught against gods and said that those that are called gods are in fact no gods. Well, it does, of course, doesn't it? But sometimes in the Old Testament, those people that are called gods, and these are people, are the rulers, the justices. And they're called gods, not because they're divine, but just because they have been given the authority in the land to do God's work, the work of justice, the work of equity. And so they stand, as the New Testament tells us, in the place of God. But God judges, remember, among the justices, among the gods. And he asks, how long will you, these justices, these people who have this authority, judge unjustly to show partiality to the wicked? And then he reminds them what justice is. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked, and so on and so forth. Verse 8 sums up, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. God is the final judge. We may not be called into an authoritative position to decide on what is a just dealing with an individual or set of individuals, but justice starts with us, with the individual. A person who is unjust before they get into power is going to be unjust in power. And you see, therefore, it must start with us, the people of God. We must demonstrate the fact that we understand what justice is, the weightier matters of the law. Well, the next that Jesus enumerates is mercy, meaning compassion or kindness. An example of this is in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, which I believe I may have quoted last time, but this is one of my favorite passages in the whole of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I hope that you noted some of the language that was used by the apostle here. He speaks about God being rich in mercy in verse 4, and that mercy comes from love, same verse. And it is given to us on the basis of God's grace, verse 5. And so mercy works with grace, do you see that? And bestows kindness upon us. It's a wonderful passage that describes for us what is meant by mercy, one of the primary forms of love. The Hebrew term that is often used to describe God's mercy, which means kindness very often, is the Hebrew term hesed. You have to say it with a little bit of a ch at the beginning because we don't have a hard H in the English language. And the Hebrew term hesed has been given a bit of a rough time in the 20th century. People have tried to make it some kind of a mercy that is given on the basis of something that we do. A bit like the Islamic view of mercy and grace. But that is not the biblical view. And as you can see from the Ephesians passage, it's quite clear that that can't be the view. And so Jones, in his book, quotes a passage from the English scholar C.H. Dodd, who was somewhat liberal, actually, in most of his works, but has really hit the nail on the head with this quotation. I want to give it to you. Dodd says, "Hesed is a characteristically, Hebraic term for which we have no complete English equivalent. It is used of kindness of men towards men in doing favors or benefits. It is an attribute of God in relation to men, shown in delivering them from trouble, in forgiving their sin, in keeping covenant with them," and the so-called allied word hemet. In this sense, its natural translation into Greek would be eleos, mercy, compassion, which along with eleomesim, mercy, almsgiving, eleamen, merciful, polyeleos, rich in mercy, is its normal rendering in the Septuagint, that's the Greek Old Testament, whether it is used of God or of man. To sum up here, he's saying that mercy, in the Hebrew term, the word that's used, hesed, has got this idea of giving, kindness, of really caring and showing compassion towards the object. And Jones continues here, if I may just quote him a little bit more, by saying, "Equally important is Dodd's observation on the relation between hesed and the Greek term charis, which is translated grace in the New Testament." Another quote from Dodd, "In the New Testament period, charis would be felt to have a close relation with hesed, and it is evident that the associations of that word have had influence in molding the characteristic New Testament use of charis," listen to this, "which is different from any ordinary Greek use." So God's character, described as a kind, compassionate, merciful God, shaped the use in the New Testament of that Greek term and that understanding of grace. You don't find an understanding of grace outside of Judeo-Christian religion that makes it the free bestowal of Almighty God, Holy God, upon those who are utterly unworthy and cannot do anything to earn it. Elsewhere in other religions, it's always something that you have to do, or some program you have to go through, some laws or rules that you have to follow, some kind of pilgrimage that you have to make, a kind of life that you have to live. In Christianity, it is saying, no, you can't do that. It's impossible for you to receive grace other than with an open, empty hand. A good illustration of mercy is, of course, the Good Samaritan. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 30, if you want to turn there, we're reminded, of course, that in that context, it's the Lord Jesus who is being asked about eternal life. And verse 25, and then verse 26, Jesus says, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" And the lawyer answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. This is the Christian ethic. This is the way to live. Love God, love your neighbor. The ethics of love. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And so we get the story of the Good Samaritan. At the end of that story, what do we find? Verse 36. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among thieves? And he said, He who showed mercy on him. He didn't say, notice, he didn't say, well, the Samaritan. He said, well, I suppose he who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. He's dealing with ethics. He's dealing with conduct here. Now, you may recall that this parable is uttered by Jesus to correct a misconception among somebody who claimed to be a scribe. That's what a lawyer was. You see, for many in Israel at that time and since, unfortunately, this was quite contrary to what they had been taught. This is why Jesus did not identify the neighbor as just another Jew. He made the neighbor, he made the person who showed mercy a Samaritan. That was the sting in the tail of the parable. Because the neighbor, according to contemporary thought in Israel, was usually identified as one's fellow Israelite. Philo, an Alexandrian Jewish contemporary of Jesus, wrote the following, quote, The Jew must first show love to his fellow Israelite. He stands at the center. Round him are proselytes. You know what a proselyte is? A Gentile who adopted the Jewish faith. So next to him are the proselytes, and then resident aliens, like Greek-speaking people and Romans who lived in the north, in Galilee, for example. Then enemies, slaves, beasts, and plants in ever-widening circles until we at last arrive at the love of all creation. Now that last quote from Philo is very interesting, but I can't stop here to comment on it. So you can see that with this Alexandrian Jew, one of the most famous Jewish scholars of the day, died in AD 50, his view of who a neighbor was and who love should be showed to was completely different to that of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was very close, I'm sure, to the lawyer who asked Jesus the question, Who is my neighbor? Another famous rabbi from Israel at about the time of Jesus, a little bit earlier, was the rabbi Hillel, who said, Do not unto thy neighbor what is hateful unto thee. That is the whole law. Now, you see, in that quotation, the neighbor and love towards one's neighbor is cast in a purely negative light. Hillel is just dealing with subjective terms. Don't do things to your neighbor that you don't like. Sounds a little bit like the Golden Rule, doesn't it? Have you ever heard people that are non-Christians say, well, the Golden Rule's been found in other religions? This is the kind of thing that they're pointing to. Sounds a little like Jesus' golden rule, but it isn't. Not at all. Because it doesn't do anything. It just avoids things. Let me give it to you again. Do not, so it's a negative example or proposition, do not unto thy neighbor what is hateful unto thee. That's the whole law. And so how would a person who obeyed Hillel, how would he deal with the man on the road to Jericho who had been taken by thieves? He needn't have stopped. I hope you see that. Because this rule doesn't give him any kind of an ethic, any kind of a morality that tells him to stop. It just says, well, you know, don't treat him in a way that you wouldn't want to be treated. Let's state the golden rule again. Matthew 7:12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. Notice that's cast in positive terms. Again, Luke 6:31. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. So it's not, don't do something to somebody that you don't like. It is the way that you want to be treated, make sure you treat somebody. See, so you see, it is a positive injunction to do something. You contrast this with Confucius, whose version of the Golden Rule, now Confucius lived about 200 or so years before Jesus, but he's often quoted as somebody who made up the Golden Rule before Jesus. His idea of the Golden Rule meant just keep the balance true between yourself and your neighbor. Keep the harmony of the world, the yin and the yang, keep it in balance, you see? But Jesus was telling us to consider others as if they were ourselves, not just to keep some kind of abstract balance, but to treat people compassionately in the way that we, if we were in that situation, would wish to be treated. And so the essence of mercy or kindness or compassion is to do good to another out of no other obligation than our positive evaluation of them as persons made in the image of God. Do you see that? That's what mercy is. This is why Jesus was reproving the scribes and the Pharisees for not doing that. Oh, you tithe your mint and your cumin and your anise, but you don't pay attention to the weightier matters of the law. You don't value people enough to show them justice and mercy. If we love, and we're commanded to love, is what we will be like towards others, and particularly those of the household of faith. The third of these objects of love is faithfulness. Sometimes it's translated faith, but I think what is meant is faithfulness or trustworthiness, fidelity, if you like. And we said something about this, of course, previously, but to make a few more remarks on this. God is faithful. Deuteronomy 32:3 gives you a good example of what this word means. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth, and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. He's a rock. By the way, notice justice is in there. And the reason that we can be sure that he will mete out justice to every person is because he is unchanging in his character. He's a rock. He's unmovable. He doesn't change. I'm the Lord, I change not. Malachi 3:16. And because of that, when we're going through difficulties, we can rely on God. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God is faithful. And perhaps the clearest expression is in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 18 through 20. But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. That doesn't mean, yes, you can do anything that you want. Paul doesn't mean that. What Paul means is that there's always something positive to do, some positive attribute to reflect now that we're in Christ. For all the promises of God are in him are yes. When God promises us something, it's a positive, it's a good thing. And because he's faithful, it will come to pass. You see that? So when we ask, perhaps in our difficulty, will God help me out? Will God be there for me? Will God be there for me at the end of this life? Will God hear my prayers? The answer is always yes. And Paul says, all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen. So it be, if you like, or so be it, to the glory of God through us. And so this is what faithfulness means. This is the kind of people that we need to be. We need to reflect the weightier matters of the law. Justice, mercy, fidelity, or faithfulness. And God watches. God looks at our conduct. It matters to God. He's not just saved us and let us go like some kind of a wind-up toy. God has given us his Holy Spirit. And we are expected to die to ourselves and produce, by the power of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. And if we do that, and we strive to be yielded to God, Then at the end of this life, according to Matthew 25, we will hear our Lord say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." He's talking to the person with 10 talents, but he also looks at the person who is given 2 talents. God's not concerned with how big and how great it looks. He's looking at faithfulness, as I said last time. And so, likewise, to the person who gained 2 talents more besides the 2 he was given, his Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." God is faithful. So the weightier matters of the law. This sets us up to consider the 10 Commandments, doesn't it? But we'll have to wait until next time to do that. I just want to refer you, though, to the beginning of the 10 Commandments, to Exodus chapter 20. And I want you to see how it is introduced by God. There's a context to the 10 Commandments which is extremely important. Exodus chapter 20. "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Now, we now know that that's not just some kind of a preface that Moses stuck on to the 10 Commandments. And we know that that's not just God kind of introducing things and going on to the more important 10 words themselves. This actually is the structure of an ancient treaty called a suzerain vassal treaty. We know about these things. I'll cover them next time. And the 10 Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 takes the form of an ancient vassal treaty. You say, well, why is that important? It's important so that you understand the form and you understand what God is doing. It also is important because we're told later on in Exodus that there are 2 tables that Moses had. Now, some people like to talk about the first table of the law being the first 5 or 6 commandments, and then on the others, the other 4 or 5 were written down on them, as if, you know, God, who wrote the commandments, couldn't fit them all on one slate. But it is far more likely that what was going on is that you had 2 sets of the Decalogue. 1 for Moses and the people of Israel, 1 for God. Just as you had in ancient vassal treaties. The king, the ruler, when he was making a treaty or a covenant with a vassal, with somebody who was to be steward of a certain place under his power, when he made that treaty, he would keep a copy and he would give a copy to the vassal. So they both had the same treaty. And so it's probably likely that Moses had 2 copies. And they were placed, of course, what? In the Ark of the Covenant, where God's presence was, you see? And the context of the giving of the 10 Commandments, as we come to a close here this evening, is one of redemption. I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of bondage. Redemption. And so God's law is a law of love because it involves redemption, saving. And in those terms, we're going to explore the 10 Commandments next time.